Today's episode of Coffee and Prayer is brought to you by God Behind Bars. They're an app and an organization that spreads the gospel of Jesus Christ to inmates around the nation. Now, this is a cause that is near and dear to my heart because, if you know, I've spent a little bit of time locked up, and I know that people there need the gospel. They need Jesus. So if you're moved by this, this is something that you want to support or be a part of, go to the link tree in my bio. It's there and on all forms and platforms of social media. Go to the link tree in my bio, connect with them. And if you find it in your heart that you want to, you know, donate or contribute, we would love that. Again, this is God Behind Bars, and they are doing an amazing work for the inmates and the people who are caught up in the system. So enjoy this next episode. Good morning and welcome to Coffee and Prayer. I'm Pastor Andrew F. Carter, and it is 5:30 a.m. here in Inglewood, California. I just wanted to say thank you guys for all of the well wishes, all of the texts, all of the emails, all of the love that was shown yesterday for Kyra and I's for our anniversary, our two-year anniversary. It was really, really awesome. I do want to say that I will not be responding to each message, only because yesterday I unplugged. And when I say I unplugged, I did not respond to anything. I had all of my posts automatically set for yesterday. So even though it might have appeared like there was a presence there, I took the day off, and it was amazing. Kyra and I went to sushi for dinner, and then we walked down and had some yogurt extreme or yogurt berry, whatever, some kind of place where you put a bunch of candy on top of yogurt, and that was great. And then we came home and watched the new Black Panther movie, and just had an amazing time. And it was nice, it was refreshing, it was relaxing, but I could see my phone blowing up, happy anniversary, all these messages. And I'm not gonna lie, a part of me, because I am, I'm one of those people who, like, I like to really get back and respond. It was giving me, like, low-key anxiousness. I'm just like, oh my gosh, I've got all these people. I don't want them to think that I'm ignoring them, and they just kept piling up and piling up. And this morning, I'm just like, oh my goodness, I have a million messages to respond to. And then I was just like, you know what? I'm going to do a public thank you, and I'm not going to respond to them. So if you're here and you texted me and you sent an email or a message, thank you. This goes out to every single one of you. Thank you. I appreciate it. I've got a super busy day, and when you start the day off, taking a day off, you're just like, dude, I am so behind right now. The last thing I need to do is get a whole bunch of new messages and whatnot, but I appreciate it. We had an amazing time, so thank you guys. Today, in our Bible study, we're going to be talking about Samson's anger, and we're going to be talking about the consequences of his actions. The other thing that we will be talking about is Paul's weakness and how it keeps him humble and even reliant upon God. And then I've got a homework assignment for us. But I wanted to share this before we pray, we get into our scripture, and then we just kind of get moving through what we're going to do. I'm reading a couple of books, and I know you guys are going to want to know the titles. I will share them at some point in the Bible study Slack group. But I'm reading two books at the same time, and that sounded really weird, like pat myself on the back. I have the ability to read two books at the same time. I don't know about you guys. Relax, they're picture books, there's no words. I read like a third grader. But these books, like, in all seriousness, are absolutely wrecking me in the greatest way possible. One is called Wild Ones. I've talked about it before. It's just this prophetic survival guide for emerging voices, people who don't necessarily fit in with the church. And so it's, like, really, really helpful in giving me a lot of peace, direction, and confirmation in my personal calling. And then I'm reading another book. It's a church planning book called Dangerous Calling. And it's like the pitfalls, the warnings, and the red flags that we as pastors and church planters need to be aware of, because ministry isn't always this beautiful picture. It can be messy, it can be challenging, it can be extremely discouraging. And some statistics, I don't know the exact numbers, but a lot of people who plant churches end up broken, discouraged, away from God and the people of God because of the pressure and how challenging it can be. That's not the case for everybody, but church planting can be lonely and can be extremely defeating, because you're working with people and people are broken, and there's a lot of moving pieces. But it's wrecking me in the way of just like straight humility, just reminding myself to be humble, reminding myself that I need Jesus now, if not more than ever, because many of us can get to this place where we become self-reliant, we become prideful, we think that we've arrived. But it's this reminder that every single day that I'm alive, I need to be preaching the gospel to myself. The fact that today and yesterday and tomorrow, I will need Jesus deeply. I need to remain in this place and keep this heart posture of humility, of like, there's never a place of arrival. I don't care how many years you spend in seminary. I don't care how many times you read the Bible cover to cover. I don't care how many times a day you pray. You will always and forever need Jesus, because we're always and forever one decision away from completely backsliding and ruining our lives. And it's that pride that wells up in many who get to this place where they stop relying on God and they make choices and decisions from their flesh. And it's those decisions that they make that essentially train wreck and crumble what it is that God's doing in their lives. And so it's just wrecking me, because it's sharing stories of those who've gone before us and have fallen, and how easy it was, how it was a split decision. It was just a quick choice. It was a compromise. And the things that led up to that compromise was pride and self-reliancy. And it's a reminder, whether you're planting a church or not, of how necessary it is for us to need Jesus, and how necessary it is for us to surround ourselves with people who will hold us accountable, people who will watch your blind spots to make sure and aren't afraid or nervous to speak into your life in a manner that might be confrontational, but that confrontation might be the very thing that keeps you from going down the wrong path. It's just been wrecking me in the greatest way possible. And so I'll share the titles of those books in the Bible Study Coffee and Prayer tab. Speaking of Bible study, tonight we are starting a brand new topic of influence. And before you just write that off, we're not talking about social media influencers, although that might not be off the table, but the idea that we as followers of Jesus are called to be the light of this world and to carry this influence wherever it is that we go. Whether you're at volleyball practice, whether you're at an art class, whether you're surrounded by friends and family, wherever you go, you're in the middle of a meeting and you're surrounded by coworkers, you are called to be the light of this world, the salt of the earth, and you, whether you like it or not, are an influencer for Jesus. So we're excited to dive into that this evening. The link is posted in the comment section. So we're going to pray, we're going to jump into our scripture, and then we are going to move forward with some biblical, historical, cultural context, food for thought, and I'm going to share from my own personal experience, right? Amen. So Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for today. We want to thank you for the brothers and sisters that have come together and have created this family, this close-knit community where we can be open and honest and transparent. We can be authentic. We can be raw. We can share from our struggles. We can share our victories without it seeming or appearing to be boastful. We can love on each other. We have shoulders to cry on. We have people to hug and embrace. We have brothers and sisters to mourn with as we navigate through life. We don't take this for granted. God, we are so honored and privileged that you would gather us from around the world different places, different spaces, different states, different nations are coming together. And the one common denominator that we have is a love for Jesus. And so, Lord, as we enter into this place today, we pray that you would speak to us through the scripture, that you would have your way with us in our hearts, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would search every nook and cranny, that you would shine your light in the darkest recesses of the pits of our heart, Lord, that you would go in there, search it out, and anything that is in opposition of your word, anything that contradicts the scripture, we pray that you would reveal it. Reveal to us any ugliness, any anger, any resentment, any jealousy, any frustration, anything that is ungodly or is poisonous to our life. We pray that today you would not allow us to leave this place without addressing it, without having a game plan moving forward, without letting us know that it is an issue, essentially a thorn in our flesh that needs to be taken care of. And so, God, we just surrender. We surrender to your word. We surrender to your lordship. God, there's ideas and beliefs, there's behaviors and things that we're doing in our own lives that don't line up with your desire, with your purpose, or with the plan that you have for us. And so we're here, God, asking to be transformed. We're here, God, asking to be challenged. And God, we're here asking that you would change us. We don't want to leave this place the same way that we came in here. Many of us are carrying a lot of baggage, a lot of issues. There's a heaviness, there's a weight that we're carrying, thinking that we have to do everything on our own. But Lord, the scripture says that your yoke is light and your burden is easy. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would take up the yoke with us, that you would carry our issues, that you would lighten our load, that you would help us to know that we're not alone and that you are working on our situation behind closed doors and in ways that we don't know, right? You've gone before us. You're around the corner. You're taking care of things that we don't even understand. So, God, we trust you. We love you and we thank you. And we just ask that you would have your way with us in this place. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So grateful to be able to share the scripture with you guys today. We were talking about Samson yesterday. And so Samson, we realize, he's spoiled. He's deceptive. He's dishonest. He is unclean because he's doing things and living a life that is in opposition of his overall calling as a Nazarite, somebody who's supposed to be set aside. He's not supposed to cut his hair. He's not supposed to be given over to alcohol or wine. He's not supposed to come into contact with corpses or dead bodies. Yet here we see him just about doing all that, minus cutting his hair. And we make the assumption that at his wedding feast and his party, that he was most likely imbibing in alcohol. We imagine that his parents, and again, these are assumptions based on his actions and his character, we imagine that his parents were somewhat, not protective, but they spoiled him, right? They probably gave him what he wanted. They realized that he was big and strong, and it sounds like he's kind of bullying his parents around, bossing them around. He's telling them what he wants, and he's going to get what he's going to get. And so the last time we checked is he married a gal, and at the wedding feast, he was trying to basically hustle some people out of money and some clothes, 30 guys. And he came up with this riddle, which it wasn't a riddle. It was really just an experience that he's the only one who knew the answer to. And they, after a week had gone by, they got upset. They went to his wife. They asked her to get him to tell them the answer so that they wouldn't get scammed. And she does it. And so once she tells them the answer to the riddle, they expose him. He gets mad. He has to pay his debt. He goes down, he murders 30 dudes, takes their clothes, and then gives it as the payment to his debt to these men. And then he leaves and goes back to his father's house, leaves his wife, his newly married wife, where, you know, at the wedding, basically leaves her on the altar, like, you know, for imagination's sake. And while she's there, her dad gives her away to Samson's best man. So that's where we pick up in chapter 15. He says, it says, after a while, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. So, you know, some time has gone by. He left her on the altar. He doesn't know. They don't have phones. They don't have Facebook. She didn't click and say in a relationship with Samson's best man. He left her on the altar on the wedding day or whenever, and he comes back some time later. So what this tells me is that Samson's extremely privileged. He thinks that he can do what he wants. He can go where he wants. He can insult his wife. He can ruin this wedding and leave after committing mass murder against this group of men, and then just come back and swoop his wife up. And so he comes back and says, let me go into my wife, into her room, right? He was feeling some kind of way. And her father was like, no, that's not going to happen. Like, hold on a second. He says, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, right? So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. So he was like, you left my daughter on her wedding day. I'm not going to just leave it here. So I gave her to your best man. And, you know, he was feeling kind of bad. He was like, I thought that you didn't even like her. And so he was like, well, how about her younger sister? And I do got another daughter. We would love to have you come be a part of the family. Samson was ticked. He says, this time I will be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And so he went and caught 300 foxes. He ties their tails together. He puts a torch in between them and he lets these foxes go. And, you know, foxes are running all over the place. Their tails are tied together and he ends up setting on fire all of their grain, all of their vineyards, and all of the olive groves. All of the olive groves. The Philistines are like, whoa, what just happened? And somebody's like, yo, Samson, the son-in-law of Timnah did this, or Timnah, the Timnite, the son-in-law of the Timnite. And so the Philistines, they came up and they burned his wife and the father up with fire. They were mad. They were like, oh, this was your son-in-law? We're going to take it out on you. So, right? So Samson came up feeling privileged. He got his feelings hurt, probably felt super insecure. He got played. He gets mad and he decides to go, you know, tick off the Philistines. So when the Philistines come back and, you know, take it out on his wife, right, his ex-wife and her dad, he gets in his feelings. He gets mad. And so he was like, since you would do a thing like this, right, I will surely take revenge on you. So it's like the consequences of your actions, Samson, you were a liar. You were trying to deceive these men. You went down and murdered. You then disrespected your wife. You abandoned her. You came back, had your feelings hurt. Because of your anger, you decided to go set some stuff on fire. The consequences of your actions fell upon them and their house. And now you're mad. And it's just like, in my mind, I always looked at Samson as this great hero who pushes down the pillars after being deceived. Like, I always jump to the story of Samson and Delilah, and we think of, oh, it was mighty Samson, and he was seduced by this crafty woman who cuts his hair and then blinds him, and he pushes down the pillars because he was being mistreated. But it's like, you know, Samson was a wreck, and he was messy. Right? He's got an anger problem. He's got this entitlement issue. He thinks that he's privileged. He can just kind of go around and nobody checks him. He's literally like a big old baby, like a big strong baby. He's going around throwing temper tantrums and, you know, and doing all this stuff. And so he attacks these men and he kills them. It says there's a great slaughter. And so after that, he went and he dwelt up in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And so I do want to say this, I'm not diminishing Samson or how God was able to use him. But if we think that we've got to be perfect, that we don't got to have no issues, that we got to have no mess, that our life has to be squeaky clean in order for God to use us, it's a reminder that God will take your mess and he can use that for his miracles. That does not give you an excuse to live a messy life, but don't ever think that you are disqualified or that God can't take your situation and use it for his glory, because he absolutely will. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson multiple times when he tears up the lion, right? When he knocks down 30 of those Philistines. And we see that each time the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him, he gets more and more strength, and the things that he does are even greater. Even in the middle of his mess and his character flaws, God uses him. And so basically he's hiding up in these caves, and the Philistines encamp against the tribe of Judah. And Judah's like, yo, what are you guys doing here? And they're like, we're here to get Samson. Do you not know what he's been up to? And they're like, we have no idea. That's not our guy. Like, he's not, you know, let us go. And so they take 3,000 men of Judah up to the rock, and they confront Samson. And they're like, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Like, you know, you're over here ruffling feathers, you're starting stuff, and now you're up here hiding in the rock. Like, we're going to arrest you and we're going to take you there. Like, there's not going to be any problems, right? And Samson says, hey, as long as you guys promise not to kill me, right, you can bind me and you can take me and deliver me to the Philistines. And they're like, we promise, we're not going to kill you. We don't want no problems. We just want to settle this issue with the Philistines. And so they tie him up, they take him down to the Philistines. And it says in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms broke, and they became like flax that is burned with fire. And he grabbed a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, and he killed 1,000 men with it, right? Like 1,000 men, the power, the strength, the ability. God was using him in order to ignite and initiate really this revolution and this mighty movement against the Philistines, a revolt to get them out from underneath the thumb of their oppressors. And so after he had finished, he threw the jawbone down, and he was super thirsty, right? He was dehydrated. He had been fighting 1,000 men, and he cries out to the Lord. He says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now I'm going to die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. So God split a hollow place and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned and he revived. And it says that he judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so that's where we leave off in chapter 15. The idea here is that we talk about this often, because I think that many of us miss this in our lives. We like to blame God. We like to get upset with God. We like to wag our fist at God. We like to think that we are victims. But what Samson experienced was the consequences of his own actions and decisions. You can be fully saved, have full salvation, faith in Jesus, and if you are making poor decisions and choices, discipline will follow. Right? I can't stress this enough. I don't feel like I need to come up with a new sermon series or a new message. I think and I believe that we need to be reminded, because how many times and instances does the Bible show us? It talks about the rebellion of the Israelites, the oppression that comes from them turning their back on God, and then God having mercy on them and raising somebody up to help deliver them out of their situation. We see over and over in Scripture, there's this cycle of rebellion. There's this cycle of disobedience. There's this cycle of turning our backs on God and doing things that we shouldn't, and then following discipline, correction. There's consequences that come from turning our back. And so if it's said over and over, chapter after chapter, you know, it's example after example, it can only mean that there's something there for us to hold on to and learn from. And so even here we see Samson, who's privileged, who is entitled, who is dishonorable, who, you know, is breaking the vows of a Nazirite. We see him giving over to women. We see him, it seems, extremely confident or cocky. I think confidence is a good thing. Cockiness is not. He insults his wife. He dishonors his parents. He, you know, practices things that are unclean. There's consequences for when we live in opposition of God. So I'm talking to Christians, those who are in the church, those who love Jesus. We need to do a better job of stopping the blaming of God for the situations that we're in, because they're just the consequences of the decisions and choices that we're making, right? You, and I always go back to this idea. You might be in a relationship that was never intended for you to be in. And that relationship can be ruining your life. You can be in this toxic cycle of verbal, emotional, maybe even physical abuse. You can be getting lied to and cheated on. And you can be in a situation where you're being treated less than the way that you deserve, in a way that's unhonorable. You might be in a relationship where you're not married and y'all are living together. You're shacking up, you're having sex outside of marriage. You can be in these relationships that you were never intended to be in. Your life is a living hell. And you're looking at God like, fix this relationship. And he's like, leave the relationship. You were never supposed to be in that relationship. You tied a neat little bow and tagged my name on it and said, oh, this is God's will for my life. And now you're living hell on earth because you chose to do something that you were never supposed to do. The decision and choice that you made was in opposition of God and his plan, his purpose and will. And this isn't just relationships. You might have stepped into a job that looked really good because it had all of the benefits and it met your plan and purpose, but God might have had a different direction he wanted to take you and use your life in. And you'll find yourself in a job where now you're stuck because you've got all these bills to pay. You've got yourself up to your eyes in debt because you're trying to keep up with the Joneses. You want to look like everybody else. You want to keep up with the most current trends. You keep refinancing and getting a new car, and you got the new boat, and you got the new jet skis, and now you can't even get out of the job that God's calling you out of, because if you do, you're going to lose everything. And you're scared of the opinions of other people. You're scared of being judged by your neighbors. You don't want people to think that your life's falling apart, even though deep down inside you know that it's falling apart, because you're barely hanging on by a thread. And so God will be calling you out of these places, right? I'm going to do something real quick. God will be calling you out of these places, but you can't even do that because you've made choices and decisions that got yourself stuck, right? This is a common theme that we see in the lives of people over and over and over again. And so in those situations, you'll be praying, God, get me out. Like, why am I going through these trials? Why is this job? Why does my boss hate me? Why do I not get along with my coworkers? Why am I discouraged and depressed? And why am I filled with angst? Why is there no peace in this place? And he's saying, you were never supposed to be in this place. I've been trying to call you out. You don't see the red flags. You don't see the doors closing, but you're staying because you're scared to get uncomfortable, because stepping out of this place leads to the unknown. You're going to have to admit that you were wrong. You're going to have to humble yourself and say that you made a wrong turn, that you made a bad choice, that you made a wrong decision. But our pride will keep us in a place far longer than we were ever supposed to be there. We don't want our parents to be right about the person that we picked. And so we'll stay in this relationship and we'll be here going through these toxic cycles of hurt and pain, thinking that we need this person, but you were never supposed to be there because your pride's keeping you there because you don't want to admit that you made a bad decision. And that goes over. It's not just relationships. It's not just jobs. We see ourselves in these cycles of disobedience over and over and over again. There's consequences to your actions. And many times the life that you're living is really the accumulation of all of those choices and decisions that you've made, good ones and bad ones. So it's a reminder, right? It's just a reminder that we can't. Every decision and choice that we make has weight to it. Now, I'm not saying this to paralyze you in fear because you're scared to make a decision because you don't want to make the wrong one. The beauty is that there is grace, there is mercy, and there is love that God bestows upon us. So we can make choices and decisions with the confidence that if it's the wrong one, God's going to let us know and he's going to correct us. If it's the right one, he's going to continue to lead us. He never leaves us. So you have this place and this space to make choices and decisions. But I would encourage you guys to not be so quick to make them, to do a lot of self-reflection, to do a lot of heart posture check. Right? If we could get back to like checking the posture of our heart before making these choices and decisions, I believe that it'll save us a lot of pain. It'll save us a lot of hurt. It'll save us a lot of wasted time. And it really will save us just a lot of angst, in the sense of like, I believe, and I'm not talking about clinical depression or clinical anxiousness, anxiety. These aren't what I'm talking about. Many of you don't have clinical or diagnosed anxiety, because that's completely different from me feeling anxious about a situation, right? They're two separate things. I want to be very clear. So clinical depression, somebody who struggles with depression, is different from me being discouraged or depressed based on a situation. But that doesn't mean that we can't experience that. So many of you are experiencing anxiousness or depression, right? Not the clinical version, the situational version. You're feeling those things many times because you are out of alignment with where God is calling you. You're anxious because you understand and feel like something's off. You're not where you're supposed to be. And so that feeling of angst is inside of you because you're out of alignment. There's no homeostasis. You're not in step with where God is taking you. And it's the same with depression. You might be depressed or down because you feel like you were created for so much more, and you're looking at your life and you're realizing, man, I'm out of alignment. There's no homeostasis. There's no alignment with where I'm supposed to be and where I'm at. I'm in this place and God's calling me somewhere. I'm experiencing angst or depression because I'm out of alignment. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And those are red flags. Those are signals. Those are checks in our heart, our spirit, and who we are to get to the Word and get to a place where we can get counsel, where we can get some guidance, where we can find somebody to help us look at our lives in a manner that isn't biased. Because us looking at our lives through the lens that we know, where our lens is limited. We see what we see, and we can only see that. As a pastor, it's, you know, somebody can sit down with me for 30 minutes and explain their situation. And I can be like, oh, it's probably because of that, 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 and that. And they're just like, whoa, I didn't even see that. It's because you're living right in the middle of it. And so we're looking at our lives through this limited lens or scope. Many times you need to get some counseling. Maybe you need to get some godly counsel. Maybe you need to have somebody who is not just a yes man to come in and sit with you and have a tough conversation. I'm pretty sure there's a lot of people out there who would give you their unsolicited opinion. It's a different thing when you invite somebody in to solicit that opinion, who you hold in high esteem and know that they're submitted to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Somebody asked, what is homeostasis? It's like a balance. Homeostasis is a balance. That's part of your guys' homework. Look that up. Homeostasis is like an alignment, or it's like alignment. Sorry, I read a comment. Somebody says, do you believe clinical anxiety can be prayed off of you? Clinical, I think that God can do anything. He's a God of miracles. I think this is a great question, but do I think that that's the answer? We're just going to pray it away? No. I think in some instances, in some cases, I do believe that God gave us modern medicine and gave us a solution in some cases. Do I think that people can get off of those things? Absolutely. Through prayer, through counseling, through time. Sometimes there might be an underlying situation, and sometimes no. Sometimes the chemical imbalance inside of your body scientifically is going to stay there no matter how often or how much you pray. And so you have to, I think that that's a big issue in the church. I think that there's some people who are just like, you can just pray it away. All you need is Jesus. And it's like, no, they have a chemical imbalance. Like, their brain isn't connecting in specific ways. We shouldn't mock or look down on medicine. I think it's not just a blanket statement. You have to approach every situation individually. My mom is somebody who needs medicine. I've seen her off of her medicine. I don't care how many times she goes to church, how many times she prays or fasts, or how many times she gets baptized. You can put all the oil on her. If she does not take her medication, she is manic, depressive, and bipolar. And I've seen her off of them. I don't want to see that. And so doesn't mean that she's not saved, doesn't mean that she doesn't have faith, doesn't mean that she doesn't believe. She has a clinically diagnosed issue, and she self-managed that for years with drugs and alcohol. And so in order for her to be at her best, she needs that medicine. So yeah, you can't, there's some things that, and that's not me having a lack of faith, that you just pray away. I think that we throw that as kind of a band-aid statement at a lot of people who are going through real life situations. It's not super helpful, right? You need to pray about that, brother. Or you need to read your Bible about that. And it's like, that's not tangible, right? Why not get down in the pit and, cry with somebody or hold on to somebody, or, you know, there's different ways to do it. I think that too often things can get messy and we don't want to step on toes. We don't want to make people uncomfortable. We want to keep people in our church. And so we'll navigate around these conversations and we'll tiptoe around them. But I'm not scared to say, and you don't have to agree with me. If you just think everything can be prayed away, I don't think that we have to be on opposite sides of the fence. We're still on the same team. I've just literally seen the issue with people who are clinically depressed or anxious. I've seen people delivered and freed from that, and I've seen people not. So, yeah. God's good. And I won't put him in a box. I won't say that he can't, because I know that he can. But then I'm not going to make somebody feel bad because it didn't happen for them. And that's what I think that we do a lot of, is they did it for them, so they'll do it for you. And sometimes that's not the purpose or the plan that God has or the role that he plays in this situation. So let's talk about the next thing that we're going to chat about. We're going to talk out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to talk a little bit about Paul's weakness and how it keeps him humble and reliant on God. You know, what we read in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians, again, a lot of messiness in the Bible. Paul is having a field day because there were critics inside the church in Corinth that were trying to put dirt on his name, right? They were trying to disqualify him as an apostle. They're saying, look at him. He talks big in his letters, but here, you know, he's weak. Like, look at him. He's not even impressive. He don't even take a salary. He works with his hands. There were these false apostles that were rising up in the church that were creating division, and they were creating illnesses. I just read a comment. They were creating issues inside of the church. And a lot of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending himself, right? And it's almost like, Paul, we get it, dude. You don't even have to defend yourself. But he loved the Corinthians. It was a church that he personally planted. He spent over a year and a half there. He's written them multiple times. He's getting reports of the issues and the things that they're going through. And so in the last chapter, you know, he was talking about the Corinthians are willing to be bullied. They're listening to these self-promoting and boasting individuals. What these false apostles are boasting in is themselves and their position and their strength and their privilege and all of the things that they're doing. And they're comparing themselves to Paul, and they're trying, like, if Paul was an apostle, then why is he going through all of this pain and hurt? If Paul was really an apostle, then why doesn't he take a salary? If Paul was really an apostle, right? Like, look at him. He's weak and he's beat down, and they're comparing with him. And Paul is like, I'm not even here. This is a popularity contest. That's not even why I'm here. I don't want your money. I don't want anything but you guys. And I, from the get-go, you guys know Jesus only because of me. You've saw signs and wonders and miracles. You've witnessed the work of Jesus in my life, in my heart, and then through me, you've witnessed these things. And so chapter 12 is just kind of adding to 11. This was a letter, so it wasn't broken down in chapters. This is a flowing letter or an epistle to the church in Corinth. And so in the last chapter, he was contrasting himself with them. And he was even saying, like, man, I don't even want to boast. And if I do, then I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm not going to promote myself and make myself sound better or greater than them. I'm just going to keep it real. I'm going to tell you guys the truth. And he lists all the things. He's like, three times I was beaten with the rod. Once I was stoned. I was shipwrecked three times. A night and a day I've been in the deep, right? He's out at sea in the middle of the water, in the middle of robbers, in the middle of the wilderness. He's just like, all of these things, like, on top of all of the things that I'm going through, I'm also like worried about you guys all the time. He's like, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The only things that I'm going to boast in is my weakness and my need for Jesus. And so it carries on into chapter 12. And he says, you know, this boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. Like, it's not adding anything to me. I can tell that it just, like, it bothers Paul that he's having to go to these lengths, but this is what they need, because they're willing to listen to the boasting of these false apostles. And so he's having to become just what it is that he's doing in order to get his point across. And he's just like, he goes, I know a man. He's like, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord.
he's saying this most likely because the apostles, these super false apostles, are in the church saying, we see visions of angels and we see this and we see that. That makes us more of an apostle than Paul. And so he's talking about himself, but he won't even say. He goes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, but God knows, he was caught up to the third heaven. And he's like, and I know such a man. He's like, I'm speaking for a friend, but he's talking about himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, and except in my infirmities. So though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. He's like, I've got this experience that would blow your mind, and it would remind you guys of who God has called me to be, right? And he's like, I'm not even going to do that, because then you're going to start looking at me as if I'm something special. It's like, I don't want the same applause. I don't want what these guys want. All I want is you. And so he goes, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or to keep him humble, lest I be exalted above measure. So from this experience, it's speculated, nobody really knows, but from this experience resulted in some kind of, whether it be a sickness or a handicap or something occurred from this time that he spent. And he's saying that now it's given to him to keep him humble. So he's not able to be exalted because of this reminder. He's constantly reminded by, whether it's a handicap or some kind of a sickness, an infirmity, something wrong with his body. And so he goes, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, right? Maybe it was, and what I've read is because this was a vision or a revelation, or he had the issue where the scales were on his eyes. Many say that he was going blind. He could not see. And so the thorn in his flesh was his eyesight. Hence the reason why he had many people pen these letters. In some instances, Titus wrote with him. Timothy wrote with him. He had these different, Tertullus, I believe is one of the guy's names. So he would have people write because he couldn't really see. And so many times the thorn in his flesh is believed, and again, speculated. This isn't fact or solid from what we've gathered, is his eyesight was starting to deteriorate at a faster rate. Therefore, he was blind, and that kept him humble. That kept him reliant on other people. And it kept him in a place where people wouldn't exalt him or, you know, lift him up because of his infirmity, right? And so he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so even though the Lord didn't take this from him, even though he's pleaded with him, like, you know, whatever this thorn in my flesh is, take this from me. God decided not to. He didn't. So this is a weird, I didn't plan this out. But even to the point that we were just talking about, he's praying for something to happen. He's praying for healing for something that's taking place in the body, and he doesn't because it keeps him humble. We were just talking about medication and clinical anxiety or clinical depression. Can God take that away? Absolutely. But does he in every situation? No. Sometimes it's no, and sometimes that person has to stay on some kind of a medication. Now, we don't know why or who or what or when or what God's plan or purpose is behind that. But even here in this instance, Paul is dealing with something, a thorn in his flesh that he's pleaded with God to heal over 3 different times. And God said, no, this is going to be a part of your testimony. And it's not only going to be that, it's going to keep you humble, but it's also going to be a reminder that when you're weak, when you can't see, you're going to have to rely on me. You're going to have to rely on me to bring people who can help you. And you're going to have to rely on me for guidance and leadership. You can't exalt yourself. You have to remain humble. You have to remain reliant, right? And so that just kind of ties in unexpectedly where we were asking questions and talking a little bit about that. So even though he prayed about it, he didn't just pray it away. It was something that stuck with him, and it was used as a testimony and glory to God. And so he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He's reliant upon God to be everything that he's not. So he moves on and he says, I have become a fool in boasting. you have compelled me, right? All right. He's just kind of like, here I am doing exactly what I didn't want to do. And I'm boasting, you know, in order to get my point across, because he's mockingly self-promoting himself, because these are the tactics that the false apostles use. They promote themselves. It's all about them. And so here he's mockingly boasting in his stuff, but the stuff that he's boasting about is about him being beat up by getting, you know, train wrecked. There were no trains, Andrew. Shipwrecked. You know, all of the things that he's talking about. And he says, "For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." He's like, if anything, you guys should have been defending me. You've seen me. He goes, "The signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you?" He goes, "Forgive me this wrong." The idea here is he's saying, you guys should have defended me. You've seen God move through me. You've seen signs and miracles and wonders. You've seen the perseverance and how I've overcome all of these obstacles to make sure you guys get the word. You guys have seen the mighty deeds. Like, this church has been planted because of Paul. And he was like, when these false apostles, they raise up and they're trying to disqualify Paul, they should have been, if anybody, they should have been the people who stood up for him and were like, no, get out of here with all that nonsense. And then he's thinking, is it because I didn't take money, right? Were the Corinthians, this is the question that he's wrestling with, were you guys so upset that I wouldn't take your guys' funding that you guys resent me or you're frustrated? He goes, "Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." And he reminds them, "I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. I'm not here for your money. All I want is you guys." He goes, "For the children not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." He's like, "I'm your spiritual father. You guys shouldn't have, as you guys being my spiritual children, you shouldn't have to be giving me anything. I'm here to lay it all out for you. I'm here to give you guys all these things." And he was like, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He's like, the more that I pour out to you guys, the more that I give, it seems like you guys keep pushing me further and further away. And you're chasing after these guys who are false. They're pompous. They're drunk on power and prestige and privilege. And probably another word that starts with P, position, right? That's what they are just obsessed with. And they're willing to listen to the boastings of these individuals who aren't even truly there for the gospel, who are most likely robbing them blind. And they've twisted it so much to where they think Paul is the one who is in the wrong for not taking money from them. So he goes, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you." And one of the issues is that they were saying, well, Paul's not taking money from you because he's taking money in a different way. He's not taking money. He's exploiting you guys in some other way. And here, this whole letter is him really just defending himself. He says, "I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brothers with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" He goes, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you?" He goes, "No, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." And then he's nervous. He's like, "I fear that when I come, I'm not going to find what I want to see." He was like, "I'm going to come and there's going to be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults." He goes, "When I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." He's nervous about showing back up. He's unsure of what he's going to find. Are they going to be fighting and quarreling and arguing and wrestling for a position? Are they more concerned with their title inside of the church than they are about spreading the gospel, right? And here he's like, "Am I going to find you guys non-repentant, still doing this sexually immoral stuff? Are you guys still going to be living the way that I have warned you against this entire time?" And tomorrow we close 2 Corinthians, and we'll do so with an altar call. So for those of you who are not saved, maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'll give you opportunity tomorrow. Those of you who are backslid or want to come back to God, maybe you're tiptoeing around, trying, you know, you're just sneaking around, seeing what's going on with this Bible study, and you feel led by the Holy Spirit to rededicate your life to Jesus. We'll have an opportunity for that tomorrow. And then on Monday, we start the book of Galatians. So this is what your homework is. I don't want to get too much into what we're doing next week. I'll give you guys bits and pieces. But our homework is this. It's a question that I want you to ask yourselves, okay? And the question is, when you think about when you think about leaving your comfort zone, what are you afraid of? Right, I'm going to ask that question again. When you think about leaving your comfort zone, what are the things that scare you? What are you afraid of? If God is calling you out of a place that you found yourself comfortably camping in, what is it that you're scared about when it comes to leaving where you are? And I think that that is a plight that many of us are wrestling with, right? This is not only a new month, but it's a new year. And I believe that spiritually we're stepping into a new season. There is a shift that's taking place in the atmosphere, in the kingdom. And I believe that God is calling people out of their comfort, right? He did this in 2020. I personally can only attest that I was in this rut. I was on autopilot. 2020 was going to be my year, and it was just going to be more of the same. Me working hard, consistently doing what I was doing. I was going to, you know, put my foot to the gas pedal and just keep going. And 2020 called me out of my comfort in so many ways. And you guys can probably understand, many people came out with different careers. Some got new degrees. Some lost everything. Some got a new boo. Like, some of you guys got out of old relationships. Like, 2020 called us out of our comfort. And the call or the cry was like, I can't wait for things to get back to normal. You guys remember that? Like, after 2-3 weeks of lockdown, I can't wait for things to get back to normal. Well, surprise, right? We are 3 years down the road, and normal's never coming back. We will never get back to the place. I was sitting at sushi with Kyra last night for our anniversary, and there was people at the table next to us with masks on still. And I'm not here to criticize or judge. If you feel comfortable with the mask, that's awesome. We love that for you. But what I'm saying is that 3 years ago, that wasn't something that was normal. You wouldn't see people sitting in an open space, pulling their mask down to take bites of food. There's still stickers on the ground, 6 feet distancing. There's businesses that haven't pulled those up. There's still businesses with old signage that say masks. You know, like, things are different. There's still this residual effect from what we experienced. And this isn't the place that where I need you to let me know your opinion on that kind of stuff. I merely use that as an illustration to make this point. Normal's not coming back. We're never going to get back to how things were. And what I see is that many people have tried to recreate the normalcy that they were living in before this disruption of our comfort zone, which is like the exact opposite of what God was trying to do. He was trying to disrupt and break up what we had basically created our lives to be. Right? What's something that hardens, right? I'm trying to think of an example. I've got nothing. But ideally, like, our lives had become on autopilot. There was this comfort that had been created, and God came through in 2020, and he was trying to break that up and stir it up and disrupt it. And what we've done, you know, at first we were rolling with the punches, but now we long to get back into that comfort normal that we once had. And so we're doing everything we can to get back into a routine, to get back into a flow. And God's screaming, no. I broke that comfort zone up for you to get out of it and to go, you know, this direction. And all we're trying to do is get back to that same place. And so I'm asking you, what is it that you're scared of when it comes to leaving your comfort zone? Are you scared that you're going to fail? Are you scared that you're not going to have enough? Are you scared that it's the wrong choice or the wrong decision? I want to remind you guys that fear is not from the Lord, right? Fear is from the enemy. The enemy doesn't want you to walk in the fullness of what God has called you to be or who he's called you to be. There is a purpose, a plan, and a will that's attached to your life, and there is an impact that God wants to use you for in this world. Many times it's our comfort zone that limits us and doesn't allow us to develop into who it is that he's calling us. Many times it's on that journey of taking that step of faith, stepping out into darkness, taking that first step in the direction of where God's calling you without knowing where it ends. Many times it's those moves that lead you in the right direction. And so I'm asking you, when you think about leaving your comfort zone, what is it that you're afraid of? Is it failure? Is it the opinions of other people? Is it breaking up that comfort? I want to challenge you guys that God will leave you right where you're at, right? If you keep going back to it, he's okay. He's not going to leave you. He'll always be with you. But if you want to settle for the life that you want, that's the beauty of free will. If you want to choose to ignore the direction that he's calling you and you want to stay where you're at, he will leave you where you're at. He will stay with you the entire time, but he will leave you right there in your comfort zone. And every so often, he'll try to prick you. He'll try to move you. He'll try to nudge you. And what we do is a lot of us put up these defenses. We're like, no, Lord, we're going to stay right where we're at. We'll stay right where we are because we're comfortable. And you say, okay, all right. But when you're ready to move, let me know, because I've got something. There's something attached to you that I want to use, that I want to develop, that the world needs. I need to get a drink of water because I'm like, I'm choking over here. Hold on. Coffee's just as good, maybe not water. But there's something that he wants to do, but you're going to have to be willing to leave your comfort zone, right? That's the old personal trainer in me. I would always say results are at the end of your comfort zone, right? You got to push. You got to, no pain, no gain. But like, as crazy as that sounds, there is an element of truth to that. The results that you're looking for are found at the edge of your comfort zone. We were never created to jump on a hamster wheel and to just recreate the same day over and over. That sounds like Groundhog's Day with Bill Murray, one of my favorite movies, where he just keeps reliving the same day over and over and over, and he tries to find ways to mix it up. But at the end of the day, it's just the same thing. It's the same soup. It's just reheated. You know what I mean? So we're going to take a moment to pray, but your guys' homework again is just to think through this. What are you so scared of? Why are you paralyzed by fear? What has you stuck? What do you have to lose, man? We use the connotation YOLO in order to do stupid stuff, right? Like our culture is like, YOLO, I'm going to jump off this bridge. You only live once. And it's like, well, okay, you're right. There is an eternity, but, you're going to get there a lot sooner than others. Or YOLO, I'm going to do these evil and wicked things because I'm only going to live once and there's no consequence for my sin. And it's just like, there is, right? We're not going to YOLO in that way. But there is an element of truth to YOLO. Hey, you only live once. We'll take eternity out of this. I understand that there's an eternity. But why don't we have that same YOLO mentality when it comes to following and serving God? What do you have to lose, right? What do you have to lose? If he's calling you out of a place and trying to disrupt your comfort, if he's trying to change and mix things up, then why aren't we saying, you know what, God, I'm going to take a chance on you, right? I was willing to take a chance on drugs and sex and immorality and on this world. I was willing to jump off cliffs and do these things for the world. Why am I so scared to keep that same energy when it comes to serving God? Amen. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. God, right now, I just pray that you would break up comfort zones. Anybody who's here right now, under the sound of my voice, whether they're on the live, maybe they're on the replay, even those on the replay or the podcast, we ask that if they are under the sound of my voice, that today you would start breaking up comfort zones, that you would start calling your people out of obscurity, that you would start calling us by name. We know that you know our names. You know the number of hairs on our head. We pray that you would call us out of our comfort, that you would help us to step out of the boat, that you would help us to step onto the water, that we would keep our eyes on you, Lord, not on our limitations, not on our circumstances, not on our past, not on this world, but on you. Because we know that you are a God of impossible. You can do things. All things are possible with you. We might not see the end of the road. We might not see the light at the end of the tunnel. We might not understand how things are going to work, but you are the God of all resources. Who are we to try to limit you because of our limitations? So God, call us out of the boat. Help us to stand on firm ground. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not on our environment or our circumstances. We want to live a life that brings glory and honor to your name. You are the same God that you were yesterday, today, and forever. We know that you are miraculous. We refuse to put you in a box. We know that you can move in our situation, that you can heal miraculously, that you can change situations, that you can restore things that are broken, that you can put things back together, because you are God, because you are good, because you are faithful. And so, Lord, we come here with all of these requests, all of these things that we want, we need, we don't know the difference, but we ask this one thing. Lord, we ask that your will would be done here on this earth as it is in heaven. So God, slam doors that we're not supposed to go into. Right? We ask that you would open opportunity that surpasses our understanding, that you put us in places where we could have never imagined ourselves being. And the only thing that we can say is it's because of God. Give us more opportunities to testify of your goodness, to testify of your faithfulness, to testify of your mercy and your grace, Lord. Help us to wear our testimonies as a badge of honor, going out into this world that is filled with evil and darkness and wickedness. Help us to go out into this world and to be lights, to influence people for good. The enemy is doing such an amazing job. Like, we'll give it to him. He owns entertainment. He owns social media, right? But you, God, are in control. We pray that right now you would raise up kingdom influencers, that you would raise up individuals who want to make your name known in this place. We pray that you would raise up kingdom financiers, kingdom millionaires, that you would bring together kingdom covenants and relationships that cannot be broken. Right now, in the name of Jesus, we are asking that you would bring together kingdom healing, that people who were broken in body would receive the healing and the restoration that they've longed for. We believe that in this season, the things that we've prayed for, the seeds that we've planted over the last several years are going to come to fruition, that there is going to be a glorious harvest, that these things are going to come at the right time. They will not delay. They will not delay. They will come at the right time. And all we can do is testify to your goodness, to your glory, and to your love, God. We just want to thank you for today, for this community, and for the people, the brothers and sisters who are in our lives supporting us and encouraging us. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. There is power in prayer, my friends. Power in prayer. If you don't feel that, I don't know what's wrong with you. I can feel that through the screen. I know you can feel that through the screen, because that's real. That's an overflow of the time that I spend in the Word and spend with my Father. And I just encourage you guys, stop being scared. He wants to do something amazing. And amazing is subjective, right? What's amazing to one might not be amazing to the other, but I believe that it will blow your mind, because it's more than you ever could have thought of, that you could have ever imagined, and it's good. Anyway, I love you guys. I honor you. I'll see you guys back here tomorrow. Let's have an amazing day. We'll see you later.